Well, it was good to hear a Welsh tune sung this evening. Very brave of you, because when you sing a Welsh tune before a Welshman, he's bound to be critical of your singing, but you did remarkably well. The tune Cwm Rhondda is quite a tune to sing, and it was sung very well. You know, when you hear a Welsh tune sung, it depends where you are. If you're near at home, well, it's fine, because it makes you feel at home. If you're a long way away, it creates in your heart a longing for home. You know, in the Epistle to the Philippians, we've been looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2, and in those chapters, Paul says that he longed after the Philippians. And it says of Epaphroditus that he longed after the Philippians. And the word literally, I suppose, is that Paul was homesick for them. And Epaphroditus was homesick for them. And in Welsh, we have a lovely word for that. I think only Welsh people can understand it. And it's the word hiraeth. And hiraeth means near enough, homesickness. Let's turn, shall we, to the book of Leviticus and the fourth chapter. The book of Leviticus and the fourth chapter. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock, without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver. With the kidneys it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. The skin of the bullock, and all his flesh with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp, unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And then there follows a description of what happens when the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. And it is a repetition, a procedure, of what we've already read. So we'll now go down to verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. He shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it to female without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar, shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Verse 1 of chapter 5. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch an unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil, or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. It shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And then it goes down to tell us that if he couldn't bring that particular offering, then there were others which he could bring according to his ability. Now, when we were looking at the first three offerings, there was a phrase which commenced the chapters to each of these, very similar phrase. Perhaps it's worth noting them as we go on. In verse 2 of chapter 1, you will notice that the Lord, speaking to Moses, says, "If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord." When he comes into chapter 2, he says, "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord." And in chapter 3, "And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering." And what is underlined in those particular statements is that what he was talking about in these three statements was of a voluntary offering. These offerings were brought voluntarily to God. Now, when you come to the sin and trespass offering, it is not a case of a voluntary offering. Here are obligatory, compulsory offerings which must be brought. Brought to clear the conscience and to vindicate God's honor, which is injured by the wrongs of his people to God and to man. And so forgiveness had to be sought, and it was secured by the offerings which we have just read about. There is one other thing I want to point out to you in the structure of these chapters, and you will notice that in chapter 1, it starts with, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him." When you come to chapter 4, the passage starts, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." It's the second time you have that phrase, and it is indicating that it is now beginning a new section in the book. Of course, you will find that phrase again in chapter 5, and you will find it when he talks about the trespass offering. Verse 14, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." That's why the division is in that particular point of the chapter, because it divides the trespass offering from the sin offering. So we notice the construction of the passage. What I want to do this evening is very simple. When you read a passage like this, there is so much detail in it that sometimes one gets lost in the detail. So what I want to do simply is this. It's appropriate at this juncture because we're now leaving the sweet savour offerings and we're coming to the sin offerings. And so it's appropriate at this juncture to look at the distinctions between the sweet savour offerings and the sin offerings, so that we get something of the differences and the picture of the sin offering seen against the others. And then secondly, I want to look at the descriptions which are given of the sin offerings. And we have four descriptions in the fourth chapter, and I want briefly to look at those. And we will not go through all the details. We will go through the details of the first one, and then we will pick out the things which differ in the others, so that we will notice it that way. And then lastly, I want to look at the illustrations of the sin offerings as found in chapter 5. And we look at the three illustrations which are given to us there. So let's first of all think of the distinctions which exist between this sin offering and the sweet savour offerings which preceded it. Now, quite clearly here, it's no longer Christ's dedication of himself in life and death to God, which is pictured in these offerings. What we have before us in the two offerings are the vicarious offerings of Christ for sin and as a substitute for the sinner. Now, we looked at the sweet savour offerings, and they typify for us the absolute devotion and the absolute obedience and the perfection of Christ. But when we look at the sin and trespass offering, what is seen is Christ as the bearer of his people's sins. And as such, he has to take to himself all the judgment of God. Some of our hymns which you just sung have indicated something of what that judgment meant. But you and I will never know how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. You see, God does not delight in judgment. It is a strange work. And yet, there on the cross, his beloved Son endured the judgment of a holy God against your sin and mine, something we should never cease to praise and adore his name for. So now we are looking back at sweet savour offerings, but these are not sweet savour offerings, and no longer is it a sweet savour to God. Let me just draw a few further contrasts. When you read the details of the sweet savour offerings, what you will read is that they were burned on the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. Concerning the sin offerings, however, they were burned without the camp, with one exception, and that was the ephod of flour, which was placed upon the brazen altar. But apart from that, they were burned without the camp. When you look at the word for burn, it is different. And here it signifies a burning in judgment. The sacrifice wasn't cleansed with water, as was in the burnt offering. The cleansing of the burnt offering by water made typically what Christ was essentially pure, holy. But here, in this particular offering, the predominant idea is not that of the preciousness of Christ, but the predominant idea is of the odiousness of sin. And nothing was done in this particular offering which in any way could lessen or decrease the odiousness of sin or improve it whatsoever. God does not attempt to improve sin. He seeks to end it. And then the burnt offering was cut in pieces. the sin offering was not cut in pieces. You see, in the sin offering, Christ has taken judicially the place which belonged to us morally, bearing shame, scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. So when we look at him in the sin offering, we don't look so much for that intense expression of what he was in the secret springs of devotion to his Father. That isn't seen so much in this particular offering. Or do we look to that devotion which is seen in the most minute features of his character? Now in the burnt offering, what we see is Christ as meeting the divine affections. What we see in the sin offering is Christ as meeting the depths of human need. In the burnt offering, he is the one who accomplishes the will of God. In the sin offering, he is the bearer of man's sin. In the burnt offering, we are taught the preciousness of the sacrifice. In the sin offering, we are taught the hatefulness of sin. In the sweet savour offerings, the worshipper came. And he came to give in his offering something which was sweet and pleasant to God. But in the sin offering, he comes as a convicted sinner. And he comes to receive in his offering the judgment which is due to his sin. In the burnt offering, the sacrifice was accepted to show that the offerer was accepted of God. And the complete consumption of that sacrifice upon the altar demonstrated that fact. In the sin offering, the sacrifice was cast out and was burnt, not on the altar, but it was burnt outside the camp. Speaking of the one who was crucified outside the gate. And it demonstrated that the offerer in his offering endured the judgment of God against his sin and was cast out of his presence. And so there are contrasts here between these offerings which we need to bear in mind. And perhaps in stating them, it helps us to remember something of this particular offering. Now what was the description, as to the description of this offering, the sin offering. Now, sin can be either conscious, in our case, or in ignorance. The book of Numbers, the 15th chapter, tells us that for the sinner who sinned presumptuously under the law, willfully, there was no sacrifice. He was cut off from his people. But here, in dealing with the sin offering, we are dealing particularly with sins which are committed in ignorance. And the interesting thing about that is that they were not to be overlooked, though they were committed in ignorance. You see, ignorance does not nullify sin. We may have sinned without a suspicion that we were sinning. But here we are taught that there is no pardon for sin whatever without a sin offering. Now, when you consider what it is telling us about unconscious, unwitting sin, isn't it man's great tragedy that he unwittingly does wrong? What I mean by that is this, that nothing could more clearly demonstrate his own inability to deal with sin than the existence of sins of ignorance. If he is ignorant of those sins, how can he dispose of them? And if those sins have never troubled his conscience, how can he be purged of them? You see, as men in the flesh, sin has beclouded our vision, and it's dulled our sensibility to sin. And we could never have secured peace on this basis. because there would always be the fear for us that there would have been some sin committed by us of which we are unconscious and unaware, and then consequently for which we've never been forgiven. But when we come to this sacrifice, we learn this, that Christ's atonement makes provision for more than the sins which come within the compass of our knowledge. In fact, his atonement provides for all sin and provides for those which we commit unwittingly. And sin has been atoned for not according to our understanding of it or our measure of it, but sin has been atoned for according to God's knowledge of it and God's measure of it. And so there we can rest in the assurance that our sins have been fully dealt with, and that the claims of the throne of God have been perfectly answered at Calvary's cross. And the evidence that we have of that is the fact that on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Now, let's briefly look at some of the things in these sin offerings and see if we can pick out one or two things about them. And we're going to look, first of all, then, from verses 1 to 12, at the offering, sin offering of the anointed priest. Now, we need to notice the word anointed, first of all, which is found in verse 3. Now, only one priest was anointed on the head in consecration, and that was a high priest. So we're dealing here with the sin of the high priest. Now, it's interesting when you read that what was brought, if you're talking of in terms of value and worth and finance, what was brought was the largest sacrifice, the largest offering. And why was that? Well, the problem was that if the high priest sinned, then the communion of the whole of the people was interrupted because he represented the people before God. The function of the high priest was to represent the people before God and God to the people. And if he'd sinned, then the problem was that the communion of God with his people would be interrupted. And so the Revised Version in verse 3 puts it this way: if the anointed priest sin so as to bring guilt upon his people, that is, without their sinning. Because as he represented the people, his acts not only brought blessing upon them, but also the guilt of his sin. And so it is indicating that here. Now, we must remember, of course, that when he is talking of the high priest in Israel, he was talking of a frail human being. And the Epistle to Hebrews makes that quite clear. Because when the Epistle to Hebrews talks of the high priest of Israel, in the 7th chapter of that epistle, the epistle says to us that the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. And so we are talking of infirm men with the capabilities of sinning when we are talking here in this chapter of the anointed priest sinning. How blessed then it is to contrast this high priest with his propensity to sin with our great high priest who never committed sin. And the contrast, perhaps, again, is drawn for us quite clearly in the epistle to the Hebrews. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, which is a very strong way of saying that we most certainly have got a high priest who can sympathize with us, but was touched in all, was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. When the high priest in Israel on the Day of Atonement entered into the holiest, he did it twice on the same day. And the first time he did it was with the blood of a bullock, and it was for his own sins. His atonement was made for his own sins first, before he went in with the blood of the goat to make atonement for the sins of the people. our high priest, entered in once, and not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. And so the Epistle to the Hebrews writes, such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Beautiful description of him. Such a high priest became us, who is holy. That is to say, I suggest, he was holy as to his character, intrinsically holy. No stain, no sin, no flaw, no fracture seen in him, the impeccable high priest. Harmless as to his conduct, remarkable as you listen to his ministry and follow his footsteps, he never had to apologize, never had to say he was sorry, never had to retract any word, never had to regret saying anything, because he never said or thought or did anything wrong. Harmless as to his conduct, undefiled as to his contacts. Could go to the feast of those who were unregenerate men, publicans and sinners, and their presence did not defile him one bit. And if anything, his presence hallowed the feast. Could touch that which the high priest in Israel could never touch and yet remain undefiled. Separate from sinners in his communion, for his communion was in the withdrawing of himself time and again to be separate with God and to pray and fellowship with his Father. Made higher than the heavens in his consummation. Such a high priest became us. Well, the offering which this high priest brought was a bullock without blemish. There was no option allowed to him. That was what he had to bring. And he had to bring it to the door of the tent of the meeting, and the anointed priest laid his hands on its head. We have seen this action throughout the week. Identification was again important, and laying the hands upon the head indicated identification with the offering. Now, when the priest laid his hands upon the burnt offering, what it signified was all that the acceptability of that offering was accounted to him, so that he became accepted in the offering. But in the sin offering, it is the offering which by the act of identification, by the laying of the hands on its head, which becomes identified with the offerer's sin. So the process reverses. When the burnt offering was offered, it was a question of what the burnt offering was in the eyes of God. Was it an offering without blemish? Then that quality, that virtue was transferred to the offerer. Was it an offering which was accepted of God? Then that was transferred to the offerer. But when you come to the sin offering, and the offerer laid his hand upon the offering, it became a question of what the offerer deserved and what he was. And so the offering was treated according to the deserts of the offerer. And the sin of the offerer was dealt with in the sin offering. Just as the person of the offerer was accepted in the burnt offering. And what happened was that Christ took our position and all its consequences, that in turn we might take his position and all its blessings. So he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the sacrifice was killed, and there's a repetition in the text again, you will notice, of the shedding of blood, no remission otherwise. And the blood was sprinkled, and here we need to notice that it was sprinkled seven times before the veil of the sanctuary. You see, the high priest ministered in holy things, in the holy place. And his sin had profaned the holy place. And blood must be carried in there. So blood was carried in to the holy place. And blood was placed on the golden altar of incense. And so by so doing, it preserved the true basis of worship. See, the lesson which we need to learn from that is that sin cripples our worship and ruins and spoils our prayers and praise. And so blood was sprinkled on the golden altar of incense. And the rest was poured out before the altar of burnt offering. Now again, there was a fat. And we were looking yesterday at the fact that the fat was always, always offered to God and burnt upon the burnt offering, altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar. Now, isn't this interesting? That here is an offering which deals with sin, in which God is going to show his hatred of sin and the judgment which falls upon the substitute offering. And yet there is fat placed upon it. And the fat, as we remembered yesterday, speaks of the intrinsic excellence of Christ. And it's not even omitted in the sin offering. And it indicates the deep devotedness of Christ which led him to such a death. You know, in the exercise of divine love, in the sin offering, he connects himself with the hatefulness and the heinousness of sin on the cross. And yet, though he has connected himself and become identified with sin, our sin on the cross, yet that does not prevent the sweet preciousness of his person ascending to the throne of God. And so the fat was burned upon the altar. And here's the mystery of Calvary, isn't it? God hides his face from what Christ became. He became sin for us. But he finds delight in what Christ was. And so the fat was placed and burnt upon the altar. Now at the end of the sacrifice, the rest of the sacrifice of the offering, of course the carcass of the sacrifice was taken outside the camp. The burnt offering always burnt upon the brazen altar. In this sacrifice, it was taken outside the camp. An offering dealing with the evil of sin. And all was burned outside. Let us notice what it says concerning that. The skin was taken. Skin perhaps speaks of the beauty of the animal. And being burnt tells us that even the glory of man is obnoxious to God. The head, well, the head of the animal speaks of the thought of sinful man as being only evil in God's sight. It was burnt. And the inwards and every movement of the natural heart is against God. And the dung, even that which was outwardly vile, was consumed. And it was consumed outside the camp. Now, the Epistle of the Hebrews, when it talks about outside the camp, tells us that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin were burned outside the camp. Here is an offering which is burned outside the camp. And then it tells us, wherefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, in the Gospels, it's very interesting when you read it, isn't it, to find that in the four Gospels, there is not one incident of the Lord Jesus spending a night within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. In his public ministry, he was always outside. Even when he was in the temple asking the questions at the age of 12, there is no record that he had spent the time within the walls. But when you read in the Gospels of his public ministry, Mark puts it quite graphically when he says in the 12th chapter, in the 11th chapter, he was always going out. He was always going out. You see, the city had no room for him. It was the city of the great king, but it didn't want its king. So he dwelt outside the walls, in the lovely home of Bethany, or in the garden. And when they took him and slew him, they still had no room for him. And he was crucified outside the gate. The next offering is found in verses 13 to 21. And it's the same pattern as the high priest. And here the elders put their hands on the offering. They did so as representatives of the whole congregation, so we won't really spend too much time on that. Let's move on to verses 22 to 26, because the previous one is identical. Now, in the 22 to 26, there are some differences, because here we are dealing with the offering of the ruler. Verse 22, when a ruler has sinned. Now, the difference is here, first of all, in the sacrifice, because here there was a male goat without blemish, and here individual sin was in question. Not the sins of the congregation, not the sins of the high priest and representative of the nation, but here an individual sin. And yet, you know, even in this, there is special care taken to impress the ruler with his responsibility. He held a position in Israel. And position and responsibility increases guilt. And so here it tells us in verse 22, a little phrase which is not found in any of the others, against any of the commandments of the Lord his God. And that little phrase is unique to the ruler, indicates his position. His unique position, honourable and public, and consequently his offence was rendered more serious. The ruler in Israel. And if you and I hold any position, if I can use the word position in inverted commas, any place of responsibility, then remember that because that position can be honourable and public, then the offence is more serious. Now, blood was not put on the altar of burnt incense. It wasn't taken into the holy place and placed on the altar of burnt incense. You see, this was an individual sin. When the high priest took it in because he was a representative of the nation. When the sins of the congregation, it was because the congregation had sinned. But here now we are dealing with individual sin. And in that sense, individual sin does not affect the communion of the congregation. Here only the claims of an individual's conscience were concerned, were involved, the conscience of the ruler. And so instead of being taken into the place where the holy place where the incense, altar of golden incense was, the blood was taken and it was poured out the altar of burnt offering and put on its horns. There's a lesson here for us. And the lesson is this, that the question of personal sin, and remember this was an individual personal sin here, the question of personal sin or failure is not to be raised in the place of priestly worship, in the holy place, as it would have been, in Israel. It must be settled, first of all, at the place where we approach, at the place of personal approach. Can I put that in other words? When we come to, for instance, remember the Lord, that is not the place for our confession of sin. The place for that is the place of personal approach, and we should examine ourselves, and if we have sinned, confess them before we come to engage in priestly service. I wonder if it is that sometimes the paucity of worship, which does happen from time to time, is because we have not observed this. And we've not approached the place where our sins can be dealt with and can be settled before we enter to undertake priestly service. The offering of the common people was very, I want to deal with very quickly because my time is just up. Verse 27, it tells us about one of the common people sinning through ignorance. The procedure is very simple. What happens is that the person sins and becomes guilty. That's the position of every sinner before God, guilty. Then he, verse 28, tells us that it comes to his knowledge. So he becomes aware of his guilt. His sin becomes known to him. And then God meets him at once with the offering. Verse 28, then he shall bring his offering. Isn't that the procedure we went through? That we sinned and we were guilty before God. God, by his gracious Spirit, convicted us of our sin and we became aware of our sin. And in his mercy and grace to us, he revealed to us the answer to our need. And that was the offering of Calvary's cross. And so we applied to it. May I briefly and very quickly refer to these three, these illustrations in chapter 5. Now, let me just point out that there were three sins referred to here. One, verse 1, the concealing of the truth. Verse 2 and 3, defilement. And verse 4, swearing rashly. Those three things are here. Now, verse 1 tells us that when anyone had seen a crime perpetrated, heard something which would assist in detecting the criminal, well, that person was bound to declare what he knew when a solemn appeal was made in his hearing. Now, if he remained silent, then he was guilty, and the sin offering was required. So here, then, is one, if I can put it this way, who is guilty of not bearing witness. And withholding evidence, the man became a participant in the crime which was committed. And in particular, the case came to be that of one who was put on oath in a case in court and who failed to state all he had seen or heard or known. Now, that kind of oath the Lord Jesus was placed upon in Caiaphas's palace. I adjure thee is a form of Hebrew oath. He was putting him on oath. That you tell us whether you be the son of the highest or not. So far he had held his silence, because all the witnesses against him were false. To have held silence then would have, in their eyes, denied his claim. And so he immediately responds, I am, and thou shalt see. He went on to Pontius Pilate, and concerning his witness before Pontius Pilate, it says concerning him who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. But you see, does this not affect us? Now, our witness is in a world which does not love the Lord Jesus. And our witness involves owning him before unbelievers. And there are times when we are directly challenged to our faith, or in the words of the text, we hear the voice of adjuration. And if we fail to witness, we are guilty. You know, sadly, we often fail to witness what we've heard and known. And sadly, we sometimes shrink from the reproach which is associated with the confession of the name of the Lord Jesus. One of the most tragic verses in the New Testament is found in John chapter 12. That some amongst the chief rulers believed on him, yet they were afraid of the Pharisees and they wouldn't confess him. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And it is possible in the workplace not to confess Jesus Christ because we are afraid of losing the good esteem of our friends or the esteem of our workmates. I tell you what, we lose it if we don't confess him. And so, confession, the concealing of the truth, that's something we don't do. Then secondly, verses 2 and 3, there was a case of defilement. And just someone who touched unwittingly an unclean thing, and there are a variety of things which are then given which could have defiled him. And of course they typify the many kinds of uncleanness in the world. And you and I are aware of them. There is literature which it is unclean, which is unclean to read. There are conversations which it is better for us to forbear and not to listen to. There are certainly things which our eyes should not look upon. And so the lesson is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, because these things can defile the conscience and damage the spiritual life. And lastly, it was this matter of swearing rashly. Now, you'll notice what he says of that in verse 4, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, and so on. And so it relates to making promises unwittingly, entering into contracts, making vows. To make an oath or a vow lightly without considering its purport is a breach of the commandments of God. If it was evil, says here, well, of course, we ought never to have said it at all. And the sin arises sometimes because of the rashness in what is said. And the more rash a man is in his speech, the more likely he is to try to strengthen what he says by an oath. And that comes out in the case, particularly of Peter. Remember, the words just rashly flew out, and it wasn't long before they were backed up by oaths and curses. Well, the Word of God has something to say to us about that. You see, a person whose life is founded upon the Word of God, who lives in the fear of God, doesn't speak rashly, neither does he need to use anything in the nature of an oath. Says the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you swear by heaven, that's God's throne, nor by earth, that's God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king, not by your hair of your head, because you couldn't make one black or white, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. The honesty and the veracity and the truthfulness of a Christian should be such that he doesn't need to back up what he says by any form of oath, but that his word is sufficient bond. But supposing that they did that, they did commit wrong, well then, what follows when they come to know that they've committed wrong is that confession was called for. They confessed and they brought an offering. And the offering's a detail for us. And God in his grace even stooped to the very lowest and poorest of the nation. If they couldn't bring two turtles or pigeons, he said, well, bring flour. Now you say a bloodless sacrifice, yes, but that sacrifice was put upon the altar. The others were not. They were burned outside the camp. So this last sacrifice was seen in relation to the altar. And you know, we have an altar. We have one who was the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And just as he had to come and confess, and in that lay the way of recovery, so with you and I. When we sin, our joy is clouded, and our freedom in service is constrained, and our praise and thanksgiving dry up. And then we turn to God in confession. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. And he does so on the basis of that mighty sacrifice for sin at Calvary's cross. May God bless his word to our hearts.